Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. Each year, I choose a passage of Scripture to make my own personal prayer for that year. And I'm thankful for those of you who have joined me over the past year in praying Titus 2:11-14. Teach me to adorn your glorious gospel with faithful living in the place and with whatever duties you have assigned me to do. Teach me to deny wrong desires, wrong aspirations, wrong worldviews. Teach me to live right, righteously in this present world, and teach me to look every day with expectation and delight for the coming Jesus Christ. Whether you adopted that prayer as your own prayer or prayed it for me as your pastor or both, I hope it was a great blessing to you as it was to me. Today I want to share with you this year's prayer passage and hope it blesses you also, taking a passage of Scripture and making it your own personal prayer for each day of the year. Can be done in different ways. Sometimes I have taken just basically lifted requests right off the pages of Scripture. Of course, the Lord's Prayer is an example of that, where the Lord even teaches us, pray after this manner. Or when Paul says things like, this is why I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then goes on to express his prayer requests, that of course makes it easy for us to follow in his footsteps. But another way of praying Scripture is to take the promises, the sure statements of God's Word, and turn them into prayers back to God. Matthew Henry calls this wrestling with God in his own strength. These are things that God has himself promised to do, and we are praying that back to him. This, of course, has scriptural precedent as well. David responds this way when God gives him covenant promises for him and his descendants. David says, you've promised to do this, Lord, do it. When Jesus speaks to John at the final book of the New Testament, Jesus says, I come quickly. How does John respond? Yes, Lord, come quickly. And so he takes the promise, the sure statement of God, and turns it back to him in personal prayer. And this is what I want to do as we look at Psalm 23 today. I want to consider what the Bible says certainly does happen by God's grace, and then purposefully take these sure statements and turn them into a prayer for the coming year. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, we had as sort of the theme of our devotion how to read God's Word, some things about how to meditate on God's Word. And my particular assignment, which was providential, was how to pray God's Word. And so as the end of that devotion, I had us pause for a little less than 5 minutes and just pray, each of us quietly, Psalm 23 ourselves. And my goal with that was to hook you into praying Psalm 23 with me for the rest of this year as well. I hope it will be successful. A prayer we might outline with the main thought from each verse of the psalm. Lord, shepherd me, verse 1. Lord, lead me, verse 2. Lord, restore my soul, verse 3. Lord, be with me, verse 4. Lord, overflow my cup, verse 5. And Lord, pursue me every day, verse 6. Let's begin by reading Psalm 23 and the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, in each one of these verses, as we consider it this afternoon, I'm going to just consider two primary questions in relation to the verse. First of all, what truth is this verse expressing? And then secondly, how can I reflect this truth then in prayer? So first of all, what truth is this verse, verse 1, expressing? First of all, the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord, you see, there is in all caps because this is the, in the original language, the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the personal proper name of God. This is how God introduced himself to Moses. When Moses says, how can I know who is sending me? How can I express to Pharaoh who is sending me? God says, you can say this. You can say, I am sent you. This being the proper name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am the self-existent God, the same God who is, of course, found in the book of Genesis, as we've been seeing in our study through the book of Genesis over and over and over again. So we must be clear about this from the outset. This is not some ambiguous, inclusive statement that any God of my making, of my own imagination, is a sufficient Lord or shepherd. Far from that, the psalmist is specifically saying that Yahweh alone is the true God. He alone is the sufficient shepherd. But after saying the Lord is Lord, he says the Lord is my shepherd. For the pastoral ancient Near East culture, this of course meant provision. It meant direction. It meant protection. One of the blessings of traveling in India or some similar culture even today is that so many of the things that have become archaic references for us in the West today come alive all over again as you just go down the road and there's shepherds all over the place and you see the need that the sheep have for the shepherd. And this is, of course, what the psalmist had in mind. And the psalmist opens marveling in this personal relationship that he and all believers have with the Creator God. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. David says this having been a shepherd himself for years. And so this is a very personal statement for him. It is a statement that is weighted with all his experience of having been a shepherd and what that means. And we get at least a little unique glimpse into the experience and faith of David when David volunteers to fight Goliath, if you remember. And Saul is doubtful about this. This man is a great warrior. You're just a kid. You're just a child. And David responds to Saul with his experience as a shepherd. And he says in 1 Samuel 17:34 and 35 to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. So what happened, David? What happens when a lion comes and takes a shepherd's sheep? What happens? Well, this is what happens when David is the shepherd. I went out after him, the lion, and smote him and delivered the sheep out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, this, yes, is in some ways a restful imagery of the sheep, because of the fervent enemy slaying activity of the shepherd. And David knows, having been a shepherd, what it means for a man, for a shepherd to shepherd well. This is the kind of brave, sacrificial shepherd David has in mind. The God of the universe, David says, is following after me when I go astray, when I am taken in the teeth of the lion. And he is delivering me from the mouth of my soul's enemies. And when they rise up against me, against him, then he grabs them by the beard and he cuts them down. And so when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," it means, yes, I am taken care of because the shepherd is actively pursuing my good. He is defeating my enemies. He is working on my behalf. And so I shall not want. When the Lord is my shepherd, when the Lord who is Lord is my shepherd, then I want for nothing. This is not a statement, of course, of the smallness of our need, but rather the greatness of the shepherd, that God is such a shepherd that when he shepherds us, we want for nothing. The word "want" here, of course, can be deceptive. It's not speaking in the sense of longing or desire. I will desire nothing. I will lust for nothing. But it is also translated with words like lack or fail or need. For instance, in Deuteronomy 2:7, Moses reminds the people of Israel that the Lord had blessed them, had walked with them through all their 40 years of desert wanderings, such that they lacked for nothing. Same word. Now, the people of Israel had grumbled all the way through. They had lusted all the way through. So they grumbled about the things they didn't have, and they'd lusted after the things they wanted, but they had never truly lacked, God is reminding them. He had taken care of all their needs all the way through every day of the wilderness wanderings. And so when David says, "I shall not want," he's not saying that I'm such a good person that I won't grumble or I won't lust after the wrong things, but God's care of me will be of such a nature that every one of my real needs will be cared for, such that I will lack for nothing. This is what the verse is expressing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How can I reflect this truth in prayer? The Lord is Lord. And the Lord is my shepherd. Then I can pray, "Lord, please shepherd me. Today and every day, shepherd me, provide for me, direct me, protect me, and shepherd me as I under-shepherd those who are under my influence, my protection, my care, my opportunities. Shepherd me as I seek to shepherd my wife, my children, each church member. So, Lord, be my shepherd. The Lord is Lord, and the Lord is my shepherd. Then I will pray, Lord, please give me a heart to follow you. Bless me to be a good sheep, to follow you, to trust you, to rest under your care wherever you lead." So this we express in prayer back to the Lord from verse 1. Verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." What truth is this verse expressing? As my shepherd, Jesus leads me in green pastures and by still waters. It's a picture, obviously, of calm security, of nourishing food. Green pastures, still waters, of real rest, of solid sustenance. The Lord takes care of me and gives me what I need. This, of course, this is provision directly connecting back to not wanting for anything. The Lord is my shepherd, so I won't need anything. He will lead me in paths of and in green pastures where I can receive what I need. I have the nourishment I need. I need the safety, and he will give it to me. I need food, and he will give it to me. And so it's directly connecting back to the fact that we will not want. Now, this is a statement. This is not just a prayer. This is a statement. The Lord will lead me in green pastures as his sheep. We've all known what it is to have a really good day, right? When the children are behaving, the sun is shining, our body is healthy, our spouse is agreeable, everything's going our way. And certainly these moments are a blessing. They are a blessing from our benevolent God. But this is certainly not the daily experience of every faithful saint. And so what does the psalmist mean when he says that the Lord will lead us in such a way that we are in green pastures and by still waters? Is this just the occasional good day that we have? Or is it something more than that? In what way is the tortured martyr, the exhausted single parent, the grief-stricken widow, the pain-racked hospital patient, the struggling sinner, the half-starred third world saint, each of which is trusting in and following their shepherd Jesus Christ, in what ways are they lying down in green pastures and being led by still waters? It must be more than just the occasional good day they may experience. Well, Hebrews 13 gives us a hint in relation to this. It describes the peaceful but perfecting work that is through Jesus Christ and to his glory. In Hebrews 13:20, it says, "Now the God of peace," so here's this idea of green pastures, still waters, "the God of peace that has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, mature you in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory." To whom be glory? Now, so this is almost a parallel verse to Psalm 23. It's talking about the God of peace who is blessing us through Christ, the great shepherd. Well, what does the great shepherd and the God of peace working through him, what does that look like in our lives? Well, Psalm 23 says green pastures and still waters. Hebrews 13 says it looks like making you and me more mature in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. The shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures makes you more mature, working in you what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ and to Christ's glory. Real rest, in other words, is found in Christ and in Christ's likeness. And so we may go through very troubled waters as the shepherd leads us in green pastures. Solid sustenance is feeding on Christ, and so he may remove every other source of sustenance so that we feed on Christ and him alone. J.R. McDuff comments, "This short but touching epitaph is frequently seen in the catacombs at Rome. In Christo in pace," in other words, in Christ in peace. These are the catacombs. These are the people who were killed or died and had no place to be buried, so they were buried in the catacombs at Rome. And yet this is written over them: "In Christ in peace." Realize the constant presence of the shepherd is peace. He makes me to lie down. He leads me, and so I'm at peace. So in other words, Jesus is not only the shepherd, he is the green pastures, and he is the still waters as well. He is not only the shepherd that guides and the shepherd that protects us, he is the destination to which he is leading us. We are protected from wandering away from him. We see this in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, that Jesus Christ in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. All this, the work of Christ on the cross, by whose stripes you were healed. So how does Jesus heal us? Well, the very next verse says, through the work of Christ on the cross, His healing work heals our stripes. How? For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. God heals us by bringing us back to Himself. Now returned where? What is the destination? To the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Jesus is the one guiding you, but Jesus is also the destination. Now, if this seems a mixing of metaphors, which, by the way, drives an English major like me crazy. You've got one metaphor going over here and another one going over here, and they're all sort of piled on top of each other. God doesn't seem to care about that. In fact, we see the same thing exactly in Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John. He is the door. He is the shepherd. He is the pasture, Jesus says in John 10. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. And what? Find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So Jesus is here the door. Jesus is here the shepherd. Jesus here is the pastor he's leading you to. And we might say for us, well, wait a second. Jesus is everything. Exactly. That's Jesus's point. Jesus is everything. If you have Christ, then you have the best God has to offer. And if you don't have Christ, then nothing else is green pastures. So the rich, the healthy, the powerful are in a soul desert without Christ. While the poor and the sick and the helpless are in green pastures drinking from deep and still waters when they have Christ. And so there is this promise. As my shepherd, Jesus leads me in green pastures and by still waters, and those green pastures are Himself as I feed on Him. As my shepherd, Jesus leads me, He says in verse 2. He leads me because I could not find the green pastures or still waters without Him. This is why we need God's Word. We can't find our way without Him. We need the leading of the shepherd. Alongside the imagery here, of course, of rest in this psalm, green pastures, still waters, is also this imagery of activity. He's leading me, and that means I'm following Him. He is only leading me if I am actively following Him. Otherwise, He's walking away and I'm wandering away. Christ is not my shepherd if I am not hearing His voice. If I am not recognizing Him as my master, if I'm not following Him through the door. And so, how can I reflect this truth that verse 2 says in my prayer? If the Lord has promised to lead me, then I will pray, yes, Lord, I need a leader. I need a leader. Please lead me into the Christ-likeness. Into the peaceful, faithful maturity that is only found through You. Help me to feed on You, the great green pasture for my soul. Verse 3, then, of Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. What truth is this verse expressing? He restores my soul. Now listen, the same David, and I love that this is all in the same psalm, it's so helpful, it's so clarifying, it's so balancing. The same David who wrote, I shall not want, also wrote, He restores my soul. So we know that what David meant when he wrote, I shall not want, was not that we will not have discouragements, that we will not have moments of feeling empty or even forsaken, that we won't have times of hunger, of thirst, but rather David meant that the soul hunger and the soul thirst will always be supplied, will always be satiated by God Himself. So I will need restoring, but God, my shepherd, will always be sufficient. It is because Christ is my all-sufficient, deeply aware, constantly present shepherd that I will never be in want. He restores my soul with himself and the wonderful knowledge of who he is. He leads me, the psalmist says, in paths of righteousness. Now, as you consider these paths of righteousness, don't picture little dirt trails across some green meadow with the shepherd. This is the nitty-gritty, day-to-day decision-making, the temptation-facing, the goal-setting, the affection-focusing guidance of Jesus in real life. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He shows me what is right, where he wants me to walk. Yes, these paths include peace that is beyond understanding, but it passes understanding precisely because it's in the midst of the hustle and bustle, the filthiness and the foolishness, the pain and the problems of the world that you and I live in and make decisions in every single day. And so, yes, it is a peace that passes understanding, but it passes understanding because you can't otherwise understand how can you have peace in a world like this? And all Jesus' paths, he says, are paths of righteousness, paths of rightness. This means making choices, sometimes difficult, painful choices, to prefer God, to prefer his ways, to submit to his direction, to give in to his joys. And Jesus leads, he restores, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As we noticed this morning in the Bible reading, God is ultimately, supremely pursuing his own glory in everything that he does. And so the blessings that we enjoy as he faithfully shepherds us and as we are his sheep under his care, all this is for our blessing to redound to the glory of his name. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and he goes on with a list of blessings, so that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We might, in those words of the psalmist, say, you are a sheep under this shepherd, so that you will show forth the glory of the shepherd. So that you will display how glorious the shepherd is. So that your words and your actions and the peace that you enjoy in your breast in the midst of challenges, all this will redound to the glory of the shepherd. And so how can I reflect this truth in prayer? As he restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord has promised to do this. To restore my soul by leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So I pray, Lord, restore my soul. Yet again, today. Lead me in the painful path of becoming more righteous. Of chipping away every part of me that doesn't look like Jesus. Do all this, restore, lead, mold me. Do all this for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in my life. Verse 4 then of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What truth is this verse expressing? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is not only speaking of when we actually face death at the end, but when we face every danger, every harm, every difficulty, in which, of course, death is the worst case scenario. One old formal burial service includes this phrase, in the midst of life, we are in death. And it's not saying, in other words, that we're just surrounded by dying people, but that we are ourselves dying some every day. Physically, emotionally, we know what it is to be surrounded by and indeed be experiencing death in ourselves every day. And yet in the midst of such a sin-cursed world with a sin-cursed body with challenges and temptations and difficulties, the valley of the shadow of death all around me, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. No evil? No evil? Really? I mean, is that exaggeration? Is that hyperbole? Is that overstatement? Is that possible? Is that you? Do you never fear? If it's not us, let's see why David could say this so that we can too. Why does he say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? It's because, he says, you are with me. I fear no evil because you, my shepherd, are with me wherever I go. Now, this is a pivotal point in the psalm, as you may have observed before, as David turns from the third person to the first person. He's been talking about the Lord, his shepherd, and now he starts talking to the Lord, his shepherd. And he says, I will fear no evil because you, he's been saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Now he says, because you, Lord, are with me. You see, we too often, and David models this for us in a good way, how it ought to be, but we too often talk about God without talking to God. We too often say a lot of good things even about God without speaking to God ourselves. We can give mental assent to certain Bible teaching. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is a shepherd. Jesus is awesome. But that's not the same thing as to say to Jesus, rule my life as my Lord. Be my shepherd. Help me to walk in awe of you. That's totally different than just saying Jesus is awesome. Jesus is shepherd. I suggest to you that on the basis of David's 23rd Psalm here, that the fearlessness we feel in life's valleys is in direct proportion to the personal communion and fellowship that we have with our shepherd in those difficulties. And so it's because David was speaking to his shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death, he knew his shepherd was with him. And then he need fear no evil. Perhaps you and I don't have David's confidence that we need fear no evil because you and I don't have David's one-on-one, personal, intimate communion with the shepherd. Perhaps we've talked a lot about grace without actually enjoying and walking in the privilege of grace, a never-ending, soul-restoring relationship with Jesus. That's what grace gets us. If this is the case, I hope that our praying through Psalm 23 will not just lead to declarations about Jesus, but communion with Jesus. But David goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's important to know that Jesus is never with us alone. Jesus is always with us with his rod and staff. The rod and staff were shepherd tools, of course, used to direct, to protect the sheep. So in what ways should the rod and staff of Jesus become my great comfort? And I'll give you three at least, and you can share others with me. I'd love to hear them. First of all, the rod and staff of the shepherd says, I am not alone ever. I am not alone ever. These are the ever-present tools of the shepherd, and so they denote the presence of the shepherd. They're not the wooden sticks themselves is not what's giving David comfort. It's the fact that there is a hand that is wielding these on his behalf, a purpose that wields them, a presence that is with them, and that comforts him. Implied in the comfort of the rod and staff is a confidence in the heart of the one who holds the rod and staff and the fact that he will use these tools for my good. Second, it says, I'm not left to myself. In other words, God will not allow me to walk according to my own wisdom or in my own direction for long. One of our greatest enemies is our own faithlessness, of course, and our hard-heartedness. And so one of the greatest comforts God can give us is, I'm not going to allow you to continue away from me indefinitely. One of God's greatest comforts is that he will not leave us to ourselves. In Revelation 3:19, God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So the rod and staff comfort us. As God chastens us, we're reminded He loves us. And so I am not left to myself. And God promises it will be so. And finally, it says, the rod and the staff say, "I am not exposed." Someone who is stronger than me and stronger than my enemies is wielding power stronger than me and stronger than my enemies for my protection. We are not protected from contact with sin, pain, death. The psalmist already made that clear by saying we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But we need not fear it because we are protected from its ever truly harming us. Part of this reality, of course, is God may allow us to go through things we perceive to be harmful, and they may be allowed to touch our lives, or we may perceive things that are harmless that God doesn't give us. But this is because the shepherd, not we, are wielding the rod and the staff. And this is comforting to us. We are not exposed. We are being protected. We are being directed by the rod and the staff. And so clearly, then, the rod and the staff will not comfort you if you don't enjoy the presence of the shepherd. They won't comfort you if you don't want, if you just want to be left to yourself, to your own decisions, to your own choices. They won't comfort you if you don't think there's anything really to fear about being exposed. You can take care of yourself just fine. But if the rod and staff do comfort you, and the Lord's presence with you is comforting to you, how can I reflect this truth in prayer? I can pray, "Lord, be with me with your rod and staff, guiding me, correcting me, protecting me. Be with me even when it feels like you're not with me. Be with me and don't allow me to go my own way away from you." Then verse 5 of Psalm 23, "Then thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." What truth is this verse expressing? Well, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is such a remarkable statement that many, many good commentaries have suggested David is speaking, they sort of solve it in one of two ways. David is either speaking of a victory banquet after all the foes are vanquished. So this is, he prepares a table for me and a victory banquet after he's conquered all my enemies, or that the enemies are being held at a distance by the host while a dinner is being enjoyed, only, of course, to attack again once the meal is complete. So in other words, this is sort of a temporary respite. And so as a result, a lot of commentators have said, this can't always be like this. This is the high points in our spiritual life. But that is not what David seems to be saying at all. The enemies here are described as current, not defeated and in the past. And they're active. They're not being held at bay. They're not defeated. They're not subdued. They are my enemies. And yet the table is set in the presence of them, not temporarily apart from them. That's incredible. But as incredible as it sounds, let me ask you, have you not experienced many such inexplicable soul feasts in the midst of grief or pain or temptation? Even as it assaults you, you discover that somehow, in ways you may not ever be able to even put into words, God is allowing you to feast on Him in such a way that the trial itself becomes sweet. In a loss, in a sickness, in a trial of some sort that you might expect to be your darkest hour, you are dining on the love and provision and presence of God. This is what David says the Lord does for him. He sets up a feast even as he's under attack. And second, "You anoint my head with oil." This imagery, of course, is not exactly comforting or inspiring for us today to modern ears. But in the ancient Near East, it was customary for a generous host to anoint heads of guests with festive oil. Now think about this. In a day with no daily showers, no shampoo, no deodorant, the fragrant ointment had the effect of refreshing, of cleansing one who came into the home filthy and weary. And David says, this is what you do for me. You refresh me. You cleanse me when I come to you filthy and weary. And so as a result of your feast providing and your refreshing me, my cup is running over even in the midst of the battle with my enemies. Although it is a personal psalm, it's not a selfish one, is it? My cup is running over. I am blessing and refreshing others out of the overflow of your ministry to me, Lord. And so even though David is recounting blessings to himself, one of those blessings is my cup has been blessed to overflow. And so others are able to be refreshed as well. How can I reflect this truth in prayer? Lord, help me to see the feast. Help me to feed on the feast of your provision in the midst of spiritual battles. Refresh me, cleanse me. And then help me overflow with your sustenance, with your refreshment, so that the feast can spread across the entire battlefield, so that other weary soldiers are blessed by the overflow of your blessings to me. And finally, in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What truth is this verse expressing? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me every day. And as a result of that following of the goodness of God, the pursuing of God's goodness, I can be certain God's house will always remain and I will remain in it. This is how I know I will persevere, not because of how good I am, but because of how good you are to me. He says, surely. It is certain. It's not possibly, hopefully, statistically, potentially. Surely. David began with confidence for the future. I shall not want. And he reviewed then through the rest of the psalm God's past and present leading and provision and how God has taken care of him and been with him. And now again, so based on that, he states his confidence in God's future for him. And he says, it is certain, surely, his settled confidence considering the Lord's shepherding to green pastures and through the valley of the shadow of death, his ever-present rod and staff, his brimming over provision. All these things lead the psalmist to say, God will never cease doing good or showing mercy to me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Listen to the robust, vigorous, forceful ways that this same word is translated elsewhere. It's translated, defined as pursue, persecute, chase, hunt. It is heaven hounding us with the goodness of God. Goodness and mercy shall follow me, pursue me every day of my life. Grace shall pursue me. Even if God calls me to this place or to that situation, goodness and mercy will pursue me throughout my days of singleness without a spouse or childlessness or into that boring and difficult vocation in order to provide for my family. Goodness and mercy will pursue me into my 50s and over the hill. Even with the mistakes I've made in the past, that themselves seem to pursue me relentlessly. My mistakes seem to never want to let me go. But the goodness and mercy of God will not let me go. Yes, all the days of my life. Not a single day, whether sunny or stormy, joyful or jaw-breaking, peaceful or painful. Not a single day that God's goodness and mercy will not hunt me down, take me captive, and carry me in His protecting and providing and overruling love. So in the sureness that the psalmist expresses, and in the pursuing of God's goodness and mercy, we're reminded that all blessing is based in Christ and not on us, right? Blessings are sure. Grace is unconditional. Goodness and mercy will pursue us because Christ's work on our behalf is sufficient. And so we can know that no matter what the future holds, He will hold us. So I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the psalmist is able to contentedly, confidently say. As David reviews his condition, he comes to this determination, this confidence, the house of the Lord will abide forever because of the work of Christ, and I will abide forever in the house because of the work of Christ. And so how do we reflect this wonderful truth in prayer? Lord, help me trust in the sureness of Christ's work. And when I fail to, pursue me with your grace. Don't give up on me. And because of Christ's work, I know that your house, your kingdom, your purposes will abide. Help me to abide in them. This last verse to me is the verse that every verse, of course, points us to Christ, but maybe more than any other, this last verse points us to Christ. It is the sureness of the goodness and mercy of God that we have in Christ that gives us all the rest of the confidence that David is expressing in this psalm. So if you have come today to see Christ as the sure source of goodness and mercy that pursues us every day of our life, and without Him, we're exposed. We're left to our own way, and that is a terrible situation to be in. You desire to have the Lord as your shepherd. We give you the opportunity to publicly follow Him, to submit to Him as Lord and as shepherd as we sing this song. May God bless you.